Welcome to the podcast of Battle Focus Ministries, equipping Christian saints for spiritual warfare. Thank you for joining with us today. If you are listening to us live and have a question or comment on today's topic, you may call in at the number listed on the webpage. Please be patient. There may be delays due to network speed. Also, you may post your comments or questions on our page at Blog Talk Radio or on our Facebook ministry page. Afternoon. I'm Robert Sims. Thank you for joining us today and listening to this broadcast. We're broadcasting for approximately 1 hour today, and you can call in at 347-637-2144 at about 4:45 or after, if that works for you. If no one calls in, which is usually the case, it gives me an extra 15 minutes to talk about fighting the good fight of faith. And we are in part five of our series on fighting the good fight of faith. As Paul exhorted Timothy and as Paul testified at the end of his life that he had fought the good fight, that he had finished his race, and that he had kept the faith, Paul calls upon us to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, that we should share together in that suffering. And that in this battle, in this army, we are called to the fight through faith, that we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, that we live by faith in Jesus Christ, that we fight as a member of the army on mission and assigned to a team, and that in the midst of that hardness, the training that is never ending, or the days of combat that either escalate or diminish, but they never seem to quit, that we should walk in newness of life, that we walk in light, that we walk in love, and that we walk in wisdom towards those that are on the outside. And we've talked about those things in detail in the previous portions of this series. Today, we're going to take a look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, which is the emphasis for the text for the day, and following through chapter 6 and verse 9. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21 calls us to submit to one another. And as out of reverence for Christ. And the verses that follow are some of the most controversial in Christian literature, the most controversial in the Bible. Controversial for those that are outside the faith, and even a source of contention for those who are believers. These verses have words that cause a little bit of heartburn to some people. Submission, subjection, obedience. Talking about wives and children, and in the context of the days that the Bible was written and the New Testament was written, masters and slaves. From outside Christianity, we have been accused of living in the Dark Ages, that our wives, our spouses, instead of being equal partners to life and in the home, that somehow us barbarians live with our thumb over the top of the wife saying, submit thou. And we're accused by outsiders of ruling our children with whips and slashes and paddles and browbeating and everything bad rather than everything good. And detestably, we're accused of condoning slavery. And that is not the case. I will acknowledge that there have been people in the past who have called themselves Christian who use these verses to advocate that discrimination against people of color, and that is hypocrisy, utter foolishness and damnable for proper interpretation of Scripture. When in context, Paul and others write about masters and slaves, that is simply the context, the common terminology and the language of the culture that Paul was writing to. Not in the system where there's management and labor, as there is today, but where everyone was segregated by class. Either you were free or you weren't. Either you were a property owner or you were not. Either you were a master or you were a servant, either as a slave in bondage or and by physical constraint, by legal document because of debt, or simply a recognition of place, if I could be so bold as to say that person may have been born into servitude, and instead of performing out of constraint, they perform their duties out of love for their master. That's what's called bondservants, and you'll see that throughout Scripture. They served willingly. And so these passages are controversial and are the basis of accusations from outside the church. And certainly there's a great deal of contention about meaning within the church. It is not my purpose today to clarify all of the controversy and to eliminate all of the contention, nor is it this truth into the subject of living in the home and having a house in order and raising our children in nurture and admonition of the Lord, though we will speak about those things in context. My point of view is as of a sergeant and a soldier in the army, and how submission, subjection, obedience, and authority and performance of day-to-day duty is handled in the army and what that looks like. Certainly, in the Christian life, God has called us to order and decency. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33 says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And certainly, from one point of view, you look at the military, and it's a disciplined organization. It's one of order, not chaos. From a different point of view, not so much. But for now, let's take a look at the order side of the house. When a recruiter goes out and talks to students out on the street or anyone considering life as a soldier, one of the objections that we often hear that comes up because they just don't think they can cut it in the military is you hear something along the lines of, I hate following orders. I just don't think I can do that. And the picture from the outside, in their minds, not being a soldier, but looking at the life of a soldier, is that it must be everyone walking around, top the general to colonel, colonel to major, major to captain, lieutenant to sergeant, et cetera, et cetera, all the way down to private, that it's just one long day of barking orders and following orders. If that was the case, number one, nothing would ever get done because the guy all the way at the bottom, up through the chain of command, would be just sitting there twiddling their thumbs, waiting for the President of the United States to pick up the phone and call the Secretary of Defense to, in turn, issues a written guidance to the field commanders, and then it trickles down to ad nauseum all the way through the chain of command until it gets to the bottom, and they say, Sergeant, here's your task to accomplish for the day, and by then you've got 5 minutes left in the day and nothing ever gets done. That wouldn't work simply because it doesn't work. The other part of that outside appearance of of military life being nothing but following orders is that would really be chaos. If one leader were to issue a set of orders for the day, and the sergeant and his team goes out to accomplish that set of orders, but they pass someone that outranks the sergeant, and that someone, that lieutenant or captain, issues a new order, and here, obey this. And so the sergeant changes his plans and starts working towards the new goal, walking towards the new destination, and next thing comes along is a new lieutenant, a new captain, a new set of orders. It does not work. Military life is more than just issuing and following orders. In order, I'm using that word too much, for there to be good order in any organization, there has to be structure. You can take a look at this from several different points of view. We can look at good order in the sense of harmony, just like in a symphony. Harmony is only achieved when each instrumentalist hits the right note at the right time under direction of the conductor and in keeping his ears open to the, or her ears open to the left and right and following the lead of the other instrumentalist. In a machine only functions if it's a mechanical machine with gears, one large gear and multiple smaller gears, and they all work in conjunction with one another to, say, if it's an old-fashioned clock, to move the hands of the clock in the appropriate amount of time in regularity. And if one of those gears stops functioning or is out of sync with the others, the machine stops working. If you take a look at it in the light of modern-day systems thinking, whether that be a manufacturing process or a logistics process, the system only functions when the input and the output is in the right proportion. More importantly, that every single input and every output is in the right proportion. If they're not in the right proportions, something is going to break. Either there is going to be a bottleneck or there are complete failure of the system and no product, or a product is timed in the right place in the quantity order. For an organization to operate in an orderly manner, everything and everyone has to operate in their proper place. Judges chapter 7 tells the story of the nation of Israel when they're under occupation and assault from various enemies. And one of those stories is the story of Gideon. And when Gideon called the least in his father's house and the least important tribe of the nation, God calls upon him to lead an army against the oppressor. But God doesn't call Gideon to raise up mass numbers, say, leave all the women and children at home and get every able-bodied man of the entire kingdom to go to war. No, he issues the call, and everyone that was able to hear that call met at a certain place and a time, and God led Gideon to choose only 300 out of tens of thousands of men to go to war. And they go, this band of 300 goes to war against like 150 to 180,000 of the enemy. And with 300, Gideon surrounds the camp of the enemy. And marching according to the directions of the Lord, everyone has a sword and everyone has a pot. A gourd with a pumpkin, so to speak. And on command from Gideon, everyone with the sword breaks the gourd, making a lot of noise, and yells at the top of their voice, "The Son of the Lord and of Gideon!" And scares the enemy to the degree that instead of the enemy fighting Gideon and his 300 men, they all in confusion, with the Lord adding to that confusion, they fight and kill each other. But after that triumphal shout of the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, there's a little phrase that says, "Every man stood in his place." That's the everyone standing in his place is the only way for an army to work together in a plan that brings about victory over the enemy. Let's take a look at that idea of good order and authority, submission, subjection, obedience, etc., under the lens of modern thinking about organizational theory, and to a degree, how the army implements that organizational theory. Again, for an organization to work in good order, you're looking at it in the terms of harmony or symphony or function, whether it's a machine or a system. And within the leadership of that organization in structuring how the day-to-day tasks get assigned and the strategies and the tactics and the objectives get communicated throughout the organization through that leadership, you look at three broad areas: one, authority; number two, responsibility; and number three, accountability. You can think of authority as the power to get the job done, responsibility as the duty to get the job done, and accountability as the process and the time to measure the actions to a standard. All of those three things, authority, responsibility, and accountability, have to be present and communicated within the chain of command and the structure of the organization for the organization to work and for the job to be done, the task to be completed, the strategy to be realized. And if it's a business, for that business to make a profit. If it's a army, for there to be victory. If there's, in the terms of a church, for the church to accomplish his mission that Christ has given. And working in that, those three realms of authority and responsibility and accountability all have to be present. If they're out of balance, in other words, authority has been communicated, but there's no sense of responsibility and no accountability, the system's going to fail. If there is responsibility, but an accountability that's been assigned to a person, but the team has not been given the authority of the commander to order the resources, to commit to time schedules, if the authority is not given, the system isn't going to work, and the product isn't going to produce, and the mission isn't going to be accomplished. There has to be authority, responsibility, and accountability. Within those three ideas and those three concepts is where we look at the terms we're talking about today in Scripture: submission and subjection and obedience. Let's take a look at some definitions. To submit means, in one sense, it means to yield to authority. But there's a clearer picture of that. And that is to present for submission means to present for consideration or judgment, or to seek wise counsel. What this looks like in the military, rather than everyone in the whole army sitting around and waiting for the orders to be given from the President of the United States, the laws be implemented by Congress, and regulations implemented by the Department of Defense, and then the operations order being given all the way from the top down to the bottom, and then not doing anything until that happens. What has happened prior to the day starting is that the laws have been written and the guidance and the regulations have been written that conveys authority all the way through the chain of command from the top level to the bottom level. And that authority gives those subordinate commands both the authority and the responsibility to act within the parameters that have been assigned to them by their commander, by the law, and by operational orders. And that has set up in place the means to hold those commanders accountable for the exercise of that authority and the responsibility. And within that authority is the ability to exercise initiative in order to perform a task within that guidance given without sitting around and waiting for orders. And it gives, it provides for freedom to act, including freedom to maneuver within if you're actually out in a theater of war and you're in the defense and you have an area of operations, the authority has been given to the commander to take all means necessary to accomplish the mission within that specific area of operations. During an attack, each one of the subordinate commands is given an axis of advance, and between those different commands and each one of those axes of advance often is a physical landmark. If you take a look at Persian Gulf War number 2, when the United States military attacked north out of Kuwait towards Baghdad, the physical terrain that the military oriented off of was the Euphrates River. The United States Army, 3rd Infantry Division, was on the left or western hand side of the Euphrates River. The Marine Corps, specifically, I believe, 1st Marine Expeditionary Force, forgive me if I'm mistaken, Marines, was on the right hand or the eastern side of that river. And working together, they pushed north to defeat the enemy. And so, but each, both the Army and the Marine Corps, though they were working together, they were separate commands, each exercising authority that had been given to them in line with those axes of advance. The other way that looks is after that authority has been pushed from the top to the bottom of the organization, the other thing that comes into play is submission, the process of submission, and the attitude of submission. That authority doesn't just go all the way down through the chain of command through generals and colonels and captains and lieutenants. It goes all the way down to yours truly, sergeants. And I didn't spend my day twiddling at my thumbs, waiting for the commanders to issue orders. I was given a certain amount of authority by statute and by regulation and by command guidance, and that authority gave me responsibilities to accomplish the assigned missions, to take care of the men, to take care of the equipment, to train for individual and collective small team tasks. And I planned my daily, weekly, and monthly activities. But when I made these plans, communicated those plans through my chain of command, up through the chain of command, by submitting my plan and saying, okay, Lieutenant or Captain, my team has to accomplish a couple of things today. One is we need to take care of our Bradley fighting vehicle, perform maintenance. We're going to work with one of the mechanics to replace such and such an item. The armorer tells us that our weapons need to be cleaned, and I know Private Jones and Private Smith need additional training on putting on and wearing nuclear biological chemical gear. Here, Lieutenant, is my plan to accomplish these tasks. The Lieutenant then comes back and says, yep, that looks fine, Sergeant Sims. carry on. Or the lieutenant will come back and says, well, have you coordinated with supply, Sergeant, to ensure that you have the consumable supplies necessary for both the vehicle maintenance and the weapons maintenance? If you haven't, just to let you know, he's been a little bit uppity lately. If you need me to, I'll pick up the phone and give him a call just to make sure he knows he needs to take care of your operation. Or he also might say, Sergeant Sims, in a meeting with the company commander last night, he assigned us some additional tasks. How can you incorporate these into your plan, Sergeant? I'll take a look at it for a few minutes and say, as well as accomplishing the things I knew I had to accomplish today, I can add these things in such and such a manner. Or I might say, okay, since these new tasks from the commander take priority, I will not be able to accomplish Private Smith and Jones being trained or retrained on putting on and wearing their protective gear. That's going to have to be pushed back off to tomorrow. At the end of that meeting, the lieutenant signs off in, not on paper, just in his okaying the plan, just the mission. That may happen on a daily basis. It may not. But the idea was, is that I submitted my plans to authority. And if you were to take a look at the way the Army operates, it looks a lot more like the orders are giving from the top to the accreditation, the bottom to the top, rather than the top to the bottom. Because each one of the subordinate commands and subordinate teams, based off of previously issued guidance, is coming up with their own plan to accomplish the mission and then briefing the higher command on how that's working and if asking for any help if there's any complications to achieving that task. So that's what submission looks like. Submission isn't sitting around and being under the thumb of the higher up. It is simply a process of presenting for consideration or approval a plan. Let's take a look at another term, subject, talking about living under subjection. Subject means waiting upon, condition, or dependent upon, or conditional, something that's to be constrained by a higher authority. In the life of a sergeant, we live and we fight and we accomplish the task under or knowing that we are subject to the laws of the land, the international laws of land warfare, the orders of the officers that have been appointed over us, and the Constitution of the United States and the civilian authorities that enforce the Constitution and defend the Constitution all the way down through the chain of command. That does not mean, again, that I'm still sitting around waiting for orders, and if there's no orders given, that I don't do anything. It is simply that I act acknowledging that I'm dependent upon the higher authority to back me up, to allocate the resources that I need to accomplish the job, and that higher authority is who I'll have to give an account to for how I exercise the authority that's been given to me and how I fulfill my responsibilities that have been assigned to me. It's from the biblical point of view, submission and subjection are a lot more about attitude than actions. To be submissive rather than to force submission on others. To be subject to authority, not to force subjection on subordinates. Being submissive means having a sense of humility and grace. And being subject to higher authorities is simply paying them proper honor and respect certainly that means if they issue an order, that if it's not against the law, if it's not against regulations, if it's not against the Constitution of the United States, if it's in the idea of a Christian soldier, if it's not against the Word of God and the revealed plan of God for my life, I obey orders. But mostly submission and subjection is an attitude, not an action. It is a process so that authority and leaders get appropriate counsel. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 18 says, plans are established by counsel, and by wise guidance wage war. There is something in the military called command intent. First off, when a mission has been assigned to the Army and then to a subordinate commander, the commander communicates that mission that's been assigned to his staff and subordinate commanders. But the commander doesn't issue the plan. The commander says, here's the mission, men. We're going to meet in 3 hours. You tell me the plan. And the staff and the subordinate commanders go out and huddle together and consult the references, consult the reports of the enemy and the reports of the status of friendly forces, and based off of doctrine and law and guidance, come up with a plan. And then those subordinates bring the command, they submit the plan to the commander for his approval. And the commander will come back and say, well, that sounds good. Have you considered this? Have you coordinated with the commander, the command to the left flank and the right flank? I have a question. How does that plan interact with the rules of engagement that we were assigned when we entered the theater? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The commander may come back and say, well, when I was a lieutenant back during Vietnam, I had this and such experience. I think that comes into play for what the enemy is going to do to us today. And here's how I would change the plan. And the staff doesn't just roll over and play dead. They interact with the commander to come up with a revised plan. And then finally, the commander makes the decision to implement the plan that was submitted by the subordinates. But there's something interesting that happens when that mission is assigned and that mission is communicated to the lower subordinate commanders. There's something called command intent. In a simple way, it would be said this way. Here is what the battlefield should look like when the battle is over. It will define what the enemy will look like. It defines what the condition and the location and the status of the friendly forces look like. What happens in combat is that even though we take great effort to do a lot of planning to go to war, the reality is that no plan survives the line of departure. The minute you make contact with the enemy, everything changes. And war can best be described at that point forward as chaos. And what command intent does for us is that when the plan goes right out the window, everyone knows what the mission is, two levels up, and everyone knows the general idea of what the commander, how the commander wanted to accomplish that mission. And within that broad guidance, every subordinate command, all the way down to yours truly, sergeant, and the privates under me, when colonels and captains and lieutenants and sergeants start dying, and the radios fail, or everyone's trying to talk on each other and no one can talk because everyone is trying to talk at the same time. The lowest levels of the organization know how to take the fight to the enemy. That is, befuddled our enemies like no other ability that the United States Army has. Any time in the last few decades, if you were to go into a commander's office, you might have seen posted to to the wall a quote that supposedly has been taken from the journals of a German general during World War II. The reason that the American Army does so well in wartime is that war is chaos and the American Army practices it on a daily basis. Now, the German general, that was a backhanded compliment. It was a compliment because he just got his butt handed to him in combat. The backhanded portion of it is, whereas the German army was nice and regimented and they soldiers followed orders and the plan was executed as delivered, they took one look at the American army and they were running around like chickens with their head cut off. The reason was is every soldier knew the command intent. Every soldier knows the mission of his unit and the unit above him, and he acts accordingly, and he takes initiative accordingly. And this is the view that I take when I look at these scriptures in that we're studying today. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, says that we are all to submit one to one another out of reverence for Christ. Does that mean that we obey one another out of reverence for Christ? It could mean that, but submission in the idea that we submit our plans to one another is the same thing as saying we seek wise counsel from one another. Even when whatever we're doing is fully within our own realm of authority and our own realm of responsibility, we still approach others in the faith and ask for their counsel. We submit our plans to one another. And in that mind, let's take a look at our text, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through chapter 6, verse 9. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Notice the next phrase. Now as the church submits to Christ. I say that again. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Next phrase. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Let's skip down to chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land. Verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, or in other words, laborers or employees. Obey your earthly masters, or in other words, leaders, bosses, supervisors, managers, executives. With fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, This he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or free. Masters, in other words, owners, employees. Question: owners are executives, managers, and supervisors. Do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. When we consider passages in the Bible, and we look at some of the rules for biblical interpretation, context is the first rule. We look at the textual context. In other words, if we're looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 6, chapter 6 and verse 9, we look at the entire book of Ephesians and figure out who Paul was writing to or who the author was writing to, the problems that they were facing in that audience, how they would interpret what Paul was saying. We also look at the context of the culture and the language that that particular audience would have understood that letter in. Some people or some teachers say that when you're teaching from the Bible, you only teach within that context, within the text, and within the culture. But I firmly believe that you can, in reading text and reading parallel passages, come up with general principles and commands that were specifically applied in that one context. In this context, those general guidances or commands are written to wives and husbands and children and employees and managers, specifically about what is most challenging for them to live up to. In other words, some general ideas. First off, we're supposed to submit all of us to one another. But the wives are going to be most challenged by submitting to their husbands. Husbands are specifically instructed to love their wives as Christ loved the church. But we've all been, all of us as Christians have been commanded by Christ himself to love others just as he loved us. So there's some general guidance or general commands that here have been specifically commanded in a specific context, primarily due to a particular problem that each of these subgroups of people face. And that's mainly based off of familiarity. In other words, the more you know about a particular person's weaknesses or failures or just disagreements of the way they live and the way they live live life, the way they raise a family, the way that they manage a business, or the way that they perform their duties on the job. And over time, the more you live with a person, the more you work with a person in the army, the more you train with a person, and the more days you spend in combat with a person, the more likely you are to know their weaknesses and their faults and their failures. But even in the midst of those weaknesses, faults, and failures, the commands have not lost their authority. If we forego living according to that standard and according obedience to that, those commands, there are consequences. There are consequences to the functioning of the family, the functioning of the church, and consequences because the enemy is looking in and seeing the dysfunction and figuring out how he can take advantage of the situation. The world is looking from the outside to inside and wondering why it's any different to be a Christian than it is to be a non-believer. If the divorce rate inside Christianity is the same or worse than it is outside Christianity, what does Christianity have to say that applies to my life? If a Christian boss is a jerk, how is he any better than a unbeliever who is a jerk or a tyrant or a micromanager? If an employee fails to show up to work, is always late to work, is slothful in his duties, and he claims to be a Christian, the unbelieving boss looks at it and says, why would I want another Christian in my job, in my company? And unlike civilian life, soldiers are held to a higher standard. If I live within the Seattle-Tacoma area, and we have several military bases in the area, both Navy, Air Force, and Army, and I retired out of Fort Lewis at Tacoma. And one thing you'll notice when you read the newspapers, if there is a crime downtown, out on the civilian population, if it's a civilian that commits that crime, it will say, someone was murdered last night in such and such a community. Resident of such and such a street, not a relative, killed so and so. But if a soldier kills someone, a civilian downtown, the headline doesn't read, Joe Smith killed Kimberly Jones. The headline reads, Joint Base Lewis McChord soldier commits murder. Investigation follows. In like manner, for the Christian church, if an employee that's not a Christian steals from the company, the internal investigation and maybe even the local newspaper will say, employee of such and such a company stole such and such an item, and he got fired. If a local church member, particularly if they're a deacon or a pastor, commits the same crime, the headline of that local newspaper, and it will be in the newspaper, says, local Baptist church deacon stole from XYZ company. Why would anyone be a Christian? We are held to a higher standard. And as when we live on mission and we live as and work and fight as a member of a team, every single action reflects on that team and the entire organization. And Scripture gives us some guidelines and some processes to avoid tarnishing our own reputation, the reputation of our team, and the reputation of our Christian church, and of Christ and God the Father. Some of those general principles is that we've already talked about, one that we submit to each other, just as our text in verse 21 talks about, that we submit to one another out of reverence of Christ. James chapter 4 and verse 7. Let's back up, go verse 6, James chapter 4, verse 6. God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God oppresses the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and you purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Ephesians, earlier in the series, we read from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, says that Paul calling us to walk worthy of our calling, walking with all humility and gentleness, bearing with one another in the faith. We are called to submit to God, and we are called to submit to one another. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5 says, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon him, because he loves you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion and glory forever. We are called to submit to one another, and we're all called to love one another as Christ loved the church. John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17, Jesus speaking, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You do not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. So whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Please note that this command from Christ isn't just to die one day for others, but to live every day others. Christ died for us, but he also lived every day for us. And laying down your life for your friends doesn't necessarily mean dying for them once. Throwing yourself down on the grenade at the last moment to save their life. How honorable that is, but how so much more honorable is it to live every day for them, to take care of the troops, to train them to survive on a battlefield, to defeat the enemy. We are called to submit to one another, to love one another, and to respect all men. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 17, Peter writes, "Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." Note verse 17, honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. It's all men, and we respect other believers in the church. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 18. Specifically, let's start in verse 7. "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." And verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us that we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things." Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, Paul wrote, "If possible, so as far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all men." One of the general principles that we can come with from our text is that leaders, don't provoke your followers. Just as fathers shouldn't provoke their children, but with gentleness, bringing them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 44, Jesus gave an example or a teaching of what leadership looks like in the church. The story is of James and John, the son of Zebedee, came to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And Jesus said to them, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus replied, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called to them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you, But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." General principle number 5, understand this, that all of us will give an account to God for how we treat others. Our text in chapter 6, verse 5 and 9 talks about bondservants and masters, or employees and bosses. It tells us how we should, as subordinates, treat those that are our superiors, and tells masters to treat their subordinates just as they'd want to be treated. Don't be threatening. But know, this is in verse 9, this phrase, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, correction, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Romans chapter 14, verse 12 says, each of us will give an account to God. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36, Jesus speaking, "I tell you on the day of judgment, careless word that they speak." Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, let's take a look at 13. "And no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." James chapter 2, verses 8 through 13, but let's start at verse 12. "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to those who have shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." There are some parallel passages that you would want to look at to see where God calls us to submit, to love, to live in such a life that we give an account to others, that we live as servants. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through chapter 3, verse 7. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 through chapter 4, verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 through 13, verse 7. Read those when you have the chance. Submission and subjection and obedience starts with attitude, not actions. All of us are called to seek wise counsel and submit our plans to those who have authority over us. Thank you for listening today. You can find more information at our website, www.battlefocused.org, and connect with us at our Facebook and Twitter pages, each named Battle Focus. Be sure to check out our Spiritual Warfare Battle Tracking Matrix. You can download the PDF file free of charge. This broadcast has been a production of Battle Focus Ministries, equipping Christians.